Please turn in your Bibles. We want to have a Bible reading in Acts chapter 2. So turn there, please, Acts chapter 2. We thank Mr. Laverty for his help here in leading the meeting today again. And may I also bid you all welcome and our webcast viewers. And we trust the Lord will meet with us around the Word. We thank God for the faithfulness of the Lord's people over the past 2 weeks in the prayer meetings that were held night by night. And certainly the Lord came and met with us and blessed our hearts. And we trust that on Tuesday night you will all come out again as we continue on praying. We need to seek the Lord again and again. I was thinking about those words in James 5. They came to me this morning. I may preach on them on Tuesday night. It says, and Elijah prayed again. And they are good words just to remind us that we need to keep on praying and laying hold on the Lord. We had a tremendous meeting on Friday night at Machrafelt when Mr. Ryan McKee was ordained to the gospel ministry and installed as assistant and co-pastor in the Machrafelt church. And it was a great meeting and our hearts were blessed. And we thank God for another young man raised up to fill a particular role in the ministry of the Free Church. And continue to pray that God will raise up many more, that the Lord will work with power in many hearts, and that there will be across our churches men who will feel the call of God and be led by the Spirit into preparation for ministry, and that the Lord will supply the need that is certainly there across our denomination. The Lord is at work in many ways, and we thank God for this. And we look forward to blessed times in days ahead. So let's just have a word of prayer before we read from Acts 2. Let's all seek God together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence and we draw near to the throne of grace in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Savior of men. Thank thee for the one who has ascended up, has entered into glory to sit at God's right hand. Oh, we rejoice today in his person. We rejoice in his work. We rejoice in the possession that belongs to him alone. And Lord, we come and bow before thee, thou who art the head of the church, thou who art the King of glory, thou who art the King of the nations. And we pray that thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May thy will be done now in this meeting. Baptize with the Holy Ghost and give power from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen. Acts chapter 2, and we will read from verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now turn with me, please, to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, and we'll read the verse number 1. Psalm 110, verse number 1, where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now you will notice that the title of this psalm, Psalm 110, reads a psalm of David. It is important to keep in mind that the titles of the Psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit and are therefore to be treated with the esteem and with the reverence that they deserve. They are part of God-breathed Scripture, and they are therefore to be handled with reverence. However, unbelieving men who have no esteem for God's Word do not hesitate to tamper with Scripture in order to suit their own tastes and their own agendas. And you will find, therefore, that critics have sought to find new authors for the Psalms, other than David, who wrote most of the Psalms, and other men who also penned some of these great writings. Evil men will seek to find new authors, so much so that they will fly in the very face of God in order to try to accomplish their goals. Such men, of course, have never wanted to accept that this Psalm, Psalm 110, speaks throughout of the Messiah. So they have deliberately altered the title to make it read this way, a psalm concerning David. And so what they're saying is that this psalm was not so much written by David as it was written of David. And that is a gross corruption. That is a deliberate twisting of what the title of the psalm actually says, where it says, a psalm of David, which simply means that David wrote the psalm, and the psalm is not about him at all. But of course, there's a very simple and unassailable response that we may give to that infidelity and that criticism. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about this psalm. If you will turn with me now to Matthew 22, you will see exactly what I mean in terms of what the Lord Jesus had to say about this psalm. Matthew 22 and verses 43 and 44. Now in verse 44, you have this very verse quoted. Matthew 22:44, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But in verse 43, notice what the Lord does. He says in verse 43, asks a question, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then the Lord, as we've just read, quotes in verse 44 from that Psalm 110, verse number 1. And so this question that the Lord asks in verse 43, how then doth David in spirit, which means the Holy Spirit actually, call him Lord? And so the Lord does a number of things here in Matthew 22, 43 and 44. He shows that David is the author of the Psalm. He shows that the Messiah, that is Christ himself and not David, is the subject of the psalm. He also shows and reveals that what David wrote, he wrote in spirit, which as I've already said means the Holy Spirit. And so when we bring all these details together, we find that what comes from the lips of Jesus Christ settles the matter altogether, and therefore shows that the work of the critics, the twisters of Scripture, is a deliberate perversion of God's Word when they actually change the title of this psalm to make it read a psalm concerning David. It is a psalm by David, and the one of whom he writes is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, when you read the psalm for yourself, I guarantee you, if you read honestly and candidly, you will never conclude that this psalm is about David, that he wrote about himself. Rather, you will see the whole way through the psalm that it is a psalm in which we are reading of our Savior. For example, when you take the first verse, you'll find that verse number 1 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament and also alluded to on many occasions. And the vital thing is that in all those instances, whether direct quotation or allusions, the words are used with reference to Christ always. And the words of verse 4, where it says, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, those words are either quoted or alluded to 7 times in the book of Hebrews. And in every instance again, they are used with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see how the Holy Spirit uses this psalm in the New Testament. That's a very, very valid and a very important way of seeing how the Word of God is to be understood. In other words, see how the Holy Ghost understands it, how He uses it, and then you are taught what the given Scripture, in this case it is Psalm 110, is actually all about. The Spirit of God sees it as referring to Christ. So why should men come along and think that they have the right to undermine not only the words of the Lord in Matthew 22, but the use of the psalm by the Spirit of God as He moves New Testament writers to write the New Testament Scriptures? And then, of course, anyone who reads this psalm with light and understanding will see that David is only its author. In fact, the believer who is led by the Spirit will see Christ alone in this psalm. He will see nothing of David at all, actually. The truths revealed and the terms employed and the prophecies that are contained in this psalm could never be meant of David, even though he was that mighty king of Israel so long ago. But the terms and the prophecies and the words could never be used or never be thought to be a reference to this man David. To say that David is the subject of the psalm is actually ludicrous. It is the Savior whom the eye of faith will see, and no other will be seen when you read this psalm carefully and when you look at it by the help and by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. Now, we could divide this psalm into three basic sections. And the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly in view in every instance, in every section. Verses 1 to 3, here we have Christ reigning. And then verses 4 and 5 of the psalm, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 of the psalm, we have Christ representing. And then verses 5 to 7, we have Christ returning. So Christ reigning, verses 1 to 3. In those verses, you read of Him at Jehovah's right hand. You read of His rod, His scepter, His rule. You read of His subjects or His followers, that is His own people. You read in verse number 4 of Christ representing us at the right hand of God in His priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest who acts as the representative of His people at the right hand of God. And as I say, the last part of the psalm, 5 to 7, is Christ returning. Because in those verses, you read very clearly of the day of His wrath, you read of His exercise of judgment, you read of the Lord crushing His enemies as they rebel against Him, and you read of His final glory. There is an outline of this psalm, and in every section, we are looking at Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do, beginning today, is consider Psalm 110 with you over the coming Sunday mornings. Whatever time that may take, I am not sure. But today we're going to come to verse number 1. This psalm is the psalm of our great King Priest. It points us to some of the most glorious views of the Savior ever to be found in the Old Testament. And today we will begin by looking at verse number 1, in which we are shown Christ in His glorious reign as the King of His church, as the King of glory. So the theme of verse 1 is very obvious. It's part of the first section, which I say is the King reigning. And here in verse number 1, it says so clearly, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's the reign of Christ. There's more about it in verses 2 and 3, but we'll do well today to get through verse number 1. So let's look at verse number 1 under that theme of the reign of Christ. Number 1, His entitlement to reign. Verse 1 here is written in such a manner that it clearly conveys the fact of the Lord's entitlement to reign. And there are certain thoughts in verse number 1 that bear out this this aspect, this line of thought of the Lord's entitlement to reign. It's an entitlement by divine decree. Notice those words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, do you notice something very interesting about that statement? It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The verb said is in the past tense. And so, before David ever wrote this psalm, it had been said by the Lord, that is Jehovah, as we're going to see, concerning Christ. It had been said of the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand. And therefore, there's a reference here to the eternal decree with regard to the Messiah, the king priest of his church, and his kingdom. That the Lord would reign, in other words, was determined in the divine counsel and covenant before the world ever began. The Lord said, David tells us, put yourself in the place of God's people when they received this psalm from the hand of David. And they'd have read these opening words and they'd have immediately said to themselves, perhaps I believe they would have, the spiritual of Israel, the writer here is telling us of a statement that already has been made. It's not future. It doesn't say, the Lord said unto my Lord, you will sit at my right hand. Although there's something about that we'll come to later. But it's actually in the past tense, the Lord said. It's a divine decree, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ was ordained to reign. And ordained to reign from all eternity. Go back to Psalm 2 and look with me at Psalm 2. Where you have essentially the same kind of language about Christ as the king. So Psalm 2 verse number 6. And it says here, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now notice this language. It changes here from one person to another. Verse 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God the Father speaking of God the Son again. And God the Father says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then in verse 7, the one who is the king speaks and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, it's past tense once more, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, it's a reference to the divine decree. Here is Christ set, and the word set means anointed. And he's set in the holy hill of Zion. And the holy hill of Zion is heaven itself. And therefore, we have here words that again refer to divine decree. And Christ seated on the throne of glory according to that decree. Go to Luke 22 right now. Luke 22 and the verse 29. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to his own disciples, and he makes a promise to them, but he says something in this verse that is very relevant to what we are seeing. Luke 22, verse 29. And he says this, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now remember, this is before the cross that these words are spoken. This is before his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And in this verse, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, my Father hath appointed, has already appointed. Again, it's taken us back into the past. He has already appointed a kingdom for me. And a kingdom involves a reign. A kingdom involves a throne. A kingdom involves all that's associated with this kind of language. But notice once more, before the cross, before even the resurrection, before the ascension back to glory, there was this appointment made, and it was appointment made from all eternity. And therefore, going back to Psalm 110 and this first verse, we are looking here at God's everlasting covenant with his own dear Son, in which he said to the Son that he would reign, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In this verse, notice the names that are used. The Lord, that means Jehovah. You notice how in your Bible it's got capitals the whole way through. And that tells you right away that the original word is the same word as is translated Jehovah in certain places. That's the covenant name of the God of the Bible. It is the covenant term for the divine essence in Scripture. But then look at the next title. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord. And it's in small letters. And the Hebrew word that's used here is the word Adonai. And it comes from a root that means master. And so read it this way. Jehovah said unto my master. David is writing. Yes, he's writing. And David is telling us here, by inspiration of the Spirit, of course, what Jehovah had said to Adonai. That is, as the word means, my master. And notice how David writes it. It is my master. And therefore he's writing of a personal interest in this one whom he calls his Adonai, his master. And he's telling us that he's trusting in this divine person as his Savior, and he owns him as his master and his ruler. And furthermore, by this language, David saw himself included in this divine decree with regard to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Jehovah said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand. And David sees himself as part of all this. And dear Christian, you need to see that today. You are part of the divine decree that was made concerning Christ and his reign and his glory and his kingdom. Oh, you were part of all that. Let me show you this. Turn to Matthew 25. And here it is, so clear and so plain, made known to us in the words of Christ himself. Matthew 25 and the verse number 34. And the Lord speaking here of his coming again. And he says something that's relevant and appropriate to what we're noticing. So Matthew 25 verse 34. Then shall the king, and the king is Christ, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that is those who are his people, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, notice this, from the foundation of the world, that's from eternity. And here the Lord Jesus speaks to his people about a kingdom that they are to inherit, and the inheritance of that kingdom and the kingdom itself, it all comes out of eternity as we see things. It's the very same kingdom of Christ. It's the everlasting kingdom. And what we're shown here is, along with the king, according to divine decree, the saints are going to reign. And they're going to reign forever and ever. Revelation 3:21 is another very important verse in this regard. It says there, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now this does not mean that all of the saints of God are going to sit on the Lord's throne literally. What it simply means is they are going to share with Christ in his kingdom and in his reign and in his glory. He says it so clearly. He says, my people, those who overcome, are going to sit with me in my kingdom and in my throne. And now do you see it? And we consider this matter of the entitlement to reign that's given to Jesus Christ, an entitlement by divine decree. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that we share in that entitlement because we're one with Christ. We're one with him as King and Lord and Head, and therefore we shall reign with Christ forevermore. Think about David for a moment. David was the King of Israel. In David's times, like the times of Solomon afterwards, Israel was at its peak. The kingdom had reached its zenith with regard to glory and power and extent. But notice here that David the king sees there is another kingdom. And his kingdom of Israel just fades away into insignificance. And what he sets his heart upon is that great kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. Jehovah and the Messiah reigning and exulting over their enemies. And David can see himself as part of all this. And I encourage every Christian here today to see the very same thing. So there's the entitlement to reign. It's the entitlement by a divine decree. But then look again. It's an entitled by a divine directive also. It says here, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." There's a directive there. Jehovah giving to the king the directive to sit at his right hand. And in that directive, you will notice the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Oh, there's so much in this first verse. We've been talking here about the divine decree. And the Father speaking to the Son, or Jehovah speaking to Adonai, about this kingdom and this reign and this kingship and this divine directive now, sit thou at my right hand. But think about the persons who are actually speaking here. Because here we've got two persons, Jehovah and Adonai, the Father and Christ, in other words. But the language makes it very clear that they are co-equal. And yet at the same time, they are distinct persons. Notice that carefully. They are real persons because one speaks to the other. They're speaking in eternity. The Father and the Son speaking one to another in the eternity, as we put it, for our little minds are so limited. There's no other way to put this. But Jehovah speaking to the Son in eternity past. Two persons are in view right there. Furthermore, they are equal. Jehovah says unto my Lord, listen, sit thou at my right hand. And that's a position of equality. And we'll go back to more about that in a moment or two. But something else before I leave this thought about the divine persons here in view here. The Holy Ghost is also in view. Think again of Matthew 22. Think of what the Lord says. And you don't need to turn back to it right now for time's sake, but remember what we read there. David, in spirit, by the Spirit, wrote these words, Jesus tells us. And therefore, we find that the Holy Ghost is also involved in this decree and in this directive. The Holy Ghost moved David to reveal what the Father and the Son had agreed from all eternity. And how was the Holy Spirit able to reveal all that? Because the Holy Spirit was there. He's the third person in view right here with regard to this divine decree and this entitlement to reign. As I've said here, you see the equality of the one person with the other. Sit thou at my right hand. To be able to sit at someone's right hand, and especially the right hand of Jehovah, signifies this co-equality. They are equal in essence, they're equal in glory, and they're equal in majesty. In fact, the very name Jehovah, just to broaden this out a little, the name Jehovah that's used here of the first person, the Father, is also used of the second person and the third person in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 6, again, don't turn to it. It's a very well-known passage, but remember how Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then down in verse 5, he identifies him even more as the King Jehovah of hosts. And then you go to John chapter 12 and verse 41. And there you are told that on that occasion, when Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of hosts, he actually saw Jesus Christ. Because John 12, 41 makes that absolutely clear. So the name Jehovah is given to the Father. And the name Jehovah is given to the Son. And the name Jehovah is also given to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 10, just as an example, Paul quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Down in verse 15 and verse 16 of Hebrews 10, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, 33. And in Jeremiah 31, 33, Jehovah speaks. But when you come to read Hebrews 10, what you find is that there the Apostle Paul attributes the words to the Holy Ghost. Because he says, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, and you bring it together and you learn that the three persons of the Godhead are equal in power and in glory, because each is Jehovah. Each is a divine person, and they are distinct persons. And now, my friend, this directive to reign that's given here to Jesus Christ could only be given to someone who is co-equal with the Father or with Jehovah. And furthermore, the record of it could only be given by someone who's also co-equal, and that someone is the Holy Spirit. What an entitlement to reign, by divine decree, by divine directive. But before I leave this, it's an entitlement by divine delight. Because Jehovah brings Christ to reign since he delights in him. That's also signified by the reference to the right hand. The one who would sit at the right hand is given a special place. It's reserved only for those in whom the bestower of that entitlement delights. And I could give you different verses that show this. You read, for example, of Solomon on that occasion when Bathsheba came to speak to him in 1 Kings chapter 2. And Solomon at that point had a great delight in his mother, of course. And he arose from his seat and he got her a seat. And he said to his mother, sit in my right hand, because he loved his mother and he delighted in his mother. And so being on the right hand is a place that signifies the delight that the one who gives the place actually has in the one who occupies the place. And so we are reading here that Jesus Christ is entitled to reign for all these reasons, because of the divine decree, because of the divine directive, and because of the divine delight that the Father has in the Son. But before I leave this, listen very carefully. I've already shown you that the Lord's people are going to share in this entitlement. And it's because the Father delights in them. I want you to go back to Matthew 25. The same delight is placed in those who are Jesus Christ, as is placed in him as well. Matthew 25, and verses 33 and 34. Look with me at these great verses. Matthew 25 and the verse number 33. And listen to the Lord speak here and notice what he says. He says, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. So you've got the sheep here on the Lord's right hand. Notice that. That's the place of privilege, the place of delight. But go down to verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the terms that are additional to what we've already seen. We saw here that there's a reference to eternity from the foundation of the world. But listen to what the Lord says also. Come ye blessed of my Father. That's delight. That's joy in the Father over his people. And he's so much delight in them, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's people are shown here to be those who inherit this kingdom. And they inherit it along with Christ. They share in it along with their Savior. This is why, as we saw earlier, David says, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my master,
my ruler, sit thou at my right hand. And David saw himself as included in that. And he could look forward to the day, which is yet future, yes, when this will all finally come to pass, and see himself actually sitting with Christ in glory, because of the divine decree and the divine directive and the divine delight that the Father has in Christ and in his people. Now, dear folks, there is our future. We do not belong to this world. And every Christian here today needs to recognize this. And furthermore, every believer needs to rejoice in this. I'm glad that my citizenship is in heaven. When I listened to the Prime Minister of our nation just a few hours ago say, as the leader of Great Britain, this is a great day for our nation. When sodomites, with their grins on their faces, are projected by the media as being privileged people, blessed people, whatever Cameron meant by that, I'm not sure. And yet they are living in a way that's an abomination to the God of this book and to the Christ who will one day reign on the throne in all the fullness of his glory. I tell you, folks, who wants to be part of a world such as this? Yes, we have to live in it. We have to work in it. But thank God, as Scripture says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that's what thrills the heart of the child of God. So he's entitled to reign. There's the entitlement to reign. But then quickly, the enthronement to reign. Psalm 110, verse 1. As I say, there's an awful lot in this one verse. There is the entitlement of Christ to reign. But then there is his enthronement to reign. And this brings us, therefore, into the very issue of when he actually was enthroned. Because Jehovah says, sit thou at my right hand. And the words make it clear there was an actual act of enthronement. The time of it is revealed in where I read earlier today at the beginning of this message. And that's over in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through to verse 36. Just turn there quickly and look with me at some of the words that are there. And here we have the time identified, the time of the Lord's enthronement. Acts 2, verse 34. It says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. You see, in verse 33, you've got the reference to Christ being exalted. And then verse 34, it's not David. Peter makes it very clear, this is not about David. David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the language here is very, very clear. There was a point in history when the enthronement of Jesus Christ actually commenced, or actually took place. When his reign, in the sense that Psalm 110 describes, actually began. And it began when he was exalted by the Father's right hand after his death, after his resurrection. Then he arose up and he took the throne. And what I want you to see from that is very clear. The reign of Christ at Jehovah's right hand has already begun. Think again of Hebrews. I said earlier, there's a lot of this psalm quoted in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 8 verse 1, you've got a tremendous statement by the Apostle Paul. And it says there that Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's already there, folks. Now, what is the lesson for us in that? The fact that regarding the time of the Lord's enthronement, it has passed. The point is this: the church is not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to become the King. The church is rejoicing in the fact that He already is the King, and that's so important. There are some, dear brethren, who would try to tell us that this day has not yet happened. But as I read my Bible, I find it has happened. Acts 2 makes that absolutely clear. Psalm 110 has been fulfilled as far as an act of history is concerned. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is on the throne. And so there is the time of the Lord's enthronement. But then there's the testimony in His enthronement. And that is, the testimony is borne out by the very fact that He was enthroned when he was exalted into glory. The testimony is born that His work in this world that He had come to do is now accomplished. Now, if you will go with me to Philippians 2, and you are aware, many of you, most of you I'm sure, of these tremendous words in Philippians chapter 2, and they read so clearly and so straightforwardly. So let's just look at them here. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 8 and 9. There are other things we could read here, but for time's sake, we will not. Verse 8 says, Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every other name. And here you have it. You've got the fact that the Lord is exalted after His humiliation is over. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Down through these verses of Philippians 2 from verse number 5, Paul has taken a step by step in the Lord's humiliation. The Lord's going down the whole way from verse 5 and verse 6 until you get to the depths altogether. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for Christ, it could get no lower. It could become no more humiliating than that. So He's reached the very depths. But you see, from there, He goes to the throne. Wherefore, and the word wherefore is so important, it indicates on the basis of how He humbled Himself, because He condescended to die and to suffer and to bear shame and to take sin upon Himself, because of all that, oh, He has been exalted to the very throne of glory. Thank God today His humiliation is past and His exaltation has come, and the testimony is that the work that the Father gave Him to do, thank God it is done. The work of making atonement, the whole redemptive work of Jesus Christ in His life and in His death. I was thinking about John 17, verse number 4, and those are words that we know well, where the Lord in the great prayer says, I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do. And as I rethought those words in preparing this message, something came to me that I've never thought about before. I've often said it this way, even from this pulpit, the Lord speaking there as if the work were done because it's so sure of being done. But then as I rethought it, something came to me. When the Lord said, I have finished the work. You know what He was saying? I have now fulfilled the law's precept. I have finished that part of My work. And He had. In other words, He had kept the law. He had fulfilled it to its last jot and tittle. The 33 years of perfect obedience are now at a close. And He's on the verge of the cross. And on the verge of the cross, He can look back and say, over His life, I finished the work, Father. The law is fulfilled. The law has been honored. and now I go to the cross to make atonement and to bear the penalty that the law also requires. For listen, dear people, the law requires both. It requires perfect obedience and it requires satisfaction. And Jesus Christ, therefore, fulfilled the law and then he died under the curse of the law. And that's why he was raised up to glory. And therefore, in the enthronement of Jesus Christ, there is the great testimony that the work is done. You see what I'm saying? And I say this hypothetically and very reverently as much as I possibly can. Jesus Christ would never have been brought to the throne if his work had not been done. The very fact that he was enthroned in glory at God's right hand is a testimony to you and me today that the work is finished. The work of our salvation. And you've got these very same words, you see, used by Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 12. That great statement. This man made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. And then, of course, there is the triumph of the Lord's enthronement. He was enthroned in glory. Again in John 17, in that prayer, remember what he said in verse 5? Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Again, we go back into eternity as we hear our Savior speak. And his prayer is, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And therefore, when the Lord was enthroned, it was a triumphant enthronement. He went back into the glory because he had set aside that glory. And in the days of his flesh, he was an object of scorn and mockery, and he was the ridicule of men. But when he was enthroned, what triumph. And do you remember, and do you understand, and this is very important, when the Lord went back into the glory, when he was enthroned, he went back what he was not previously. He went back as the God-man. And that he had not been. When the Lord left heaven, he left it, yes, as a divine person, but he had no human nature. He has come into the world. He has taken our humanity. And in going back to heaven to be throned, and this is the glorious thing for us to think about right now, he went back to be enthroned as the God-man. And that glory that Christ has as the God-man will one day be the glory of his people. Because he will raise them up to his own likeness. There's a man on the throne of heaven today, the God-man. Do you understand that? Does that grip your soul? Does that thrill your heart? It should. Oh, may it grip all our hearts. Here we are in this old sinful, wicked, dark world. But away beyond the world and in the heaven of heavens, in the third heavens, there is a God-man on that throne. And he has been triumphantly enthroned there in the midst of all the glory of the Father. And he's been enthroned there with all power. He said before he went back to heaven, all power is given unto me. What a truth to encourage us today as well. The enthronement of Christ in triumph. All the glory of the Father and all the power of the Godhead made over to him and at his disposal. And therefore he is there in the glory and he is there to reign and to rule from that seat over this world. And he has been doing so down through the ages of time. I quote it there, the words of Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me. Do you know when the Lord said that? Just not before he went back to heaven. But against the background of verse 17 where it says this, and some doubted. As the disciples who came to meet with the Lord at the Mount before he went back to heaven, and there were some men there that day, just as there are some among us. I mean, we're all like this at times, aren't we? Where there's doubt. Doubt about the future. Doubt about whatever concerning the kingdom of God. What are we going to do? And how will this happen? And how will the other thing happen? And there were men there that day who were doubting. And the very first thing the Lord said to them was this: all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. Is there someone here today and the Lord's been dealing with your heart about serving him? I mean, maybe a call to the ministry or a call to Christian work, and you're full of doubt and you're scared. And let me say something, that's a good thing, lest you go in your own strength. But at the same time, it must not cripple you and hinder you. And there's someone on the throne of glory today, and he's telling you, dear brother or sister, all power is mine. Now, you just simply go, and I will help you. You see, all the divine prerogatives are his. To rule, to defend his church, to build his church by the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, Acts 2, where these words are quoted. And they're quoted in the context of the outpouring of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And here's the picture, therefore. The triumph of the Lord's enthronement. Yes, we've seen the time of it. It was when he was raised from the dead and brought up to heaven. And we've seen the testimony of it. The testimony is, the work is done. But the triumph of the enthronement of Christ is this. He's on the throne, and he not only poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, he has poured out the Holy Ghost ever since in special seasons. And the point for us to think about there is, those special seasons have come down through the church, the history of the church, to give special help, to give special growth, to raise up Zion when she is fallen, to revive the hearts of the saints when they are cast down, to multiply the church when she's depleted. He who's on the throne in his triumph has sent the Holy Spirit time and time and time again. This is the person in Psalm 110. There is therefore his entitlement to reign, his enthronement to reign, and I close with this, his expectation in reigning. Because the text says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is the great expectation of the reign of Jesus Christ. His enemies are going to be made his footstool. Now this comes out in the psalm farther down, and we'll look at this more by the help of the Lord in coming times. But notice the reference to the footstool. And notice the connection here. The Lord is on the throne, but he does not yet have a footstool. Do you see that? Jehovah says, sit thou at my right hand. And he's already seated there. But in a certain sense, he has not yet received a footstool. You see, the footstool signifies complete rest, doesn't it? And what this psalm is telling us is, though the Lord is on the throne at Jehovah's right hand, he still has enemies who are fighting against him. They're fighting against him, not only as the king, but they're fighting against him as the prophet and the priest as well. And that's far too much for me to start to enlarge on right now, but that's exactly the truth. His enemies are still present in this world. They are against the Lord, who is the reigning prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, he hasn't finally and fully come to the rest that's in view right here until God takes those enemies and he makes them the footstool of Jesus Christ. Do you see what the psalm, what the verse here is actually saying? And you know, my friend, when you think about it from that angle, it's very true. He hasn't received his footstool yet. And his footstool will be the conquest of his enemies. The day will come when the Lord's feet will be trampled all over his enemies. That has not yet happened. Don't look for a world without sin, a world without darkness, a world without enmity. You're not going to find it. It doesn't exist. And it won't exist until Jesus comes. You know what's going to happen when the Lord comes? Just imagine a footstool. And there is a dignified person sitting on a throne already. And someone comes and simply moves the footstool to where the person is seated and places it beneath his feet. Now, moving a footstool is very easy, isn't it? Compared with a throne. A throne's massive and heavy, but a footstool is simply put in place. And here's what the Lord's telling us. He's telling us of how easily the enemies of God, of Christ, are finally going to be conquered. It will just be like somebody taking a footstool to put it under Jesus' feet. That's what it's going to be like. I would love to go on, but I can't. But there's one thing I'll say in closing. Remember Romans 6, 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. Because whenever Christ, in the expectation of his enemies becoming his footstool, finally sees that realized, his people are going to share in the victory. God will bruise Satan under the feet of the saints because they are in union with the King on the throne of heaven. How marvelous to be saved, belong to the Lord, be his child. Be an inheritor with him of that everlasting kingdom. May God whet our appetites for what this psalm says, and may we look into it, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close. Let's just bow quietly before the Lord and earnestly commit our ways to him. O God and Father, be with us today. Bless this word of thine. Use it for the glory of thy name. We thank thee for the views of Christ that are here. O Lord, help us this day to live in the enjoyment of his great kingdom and kingship. And help us to serve thee, Lord, with that in heart and in mind. And deliver us from our own fears and our own frailties. And take us up with thee and use us for the glory of God. And may we see the kingdom of God extended farther and farther for the glory of God. Of our Savior's name, and part us now with thy blessing. We pray this all for Jesus' sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen.